with his disciples. John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciple went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at the Aion near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands to hear him rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." The title of Pastor Brian's message this morning is entitled, "He Must Become Greater."
It's great to see all of you here today. I want to take a short time to pray again. Father, we want to pray for your help today as we come before your words, and we want to open up our lives, our hearts to you, that we might hear with ears that hear. And would you give us hearts that are tender and minds that are able to wrap around just this amazing message of the gospel of the heavenly King coming down to become a man and becoming a sacrifice for us. And Lord, with this amazing truth, would you allow us to change and, Lord, to live our lives more for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There is a famous English sculptor named Henry Moore. He was asked this very fascinating question by literary critic Donald Hall. "Now that you are 80, you must know the secret of life. What is it?" Moore paused slightly with just enough time to smile before answering, "The secret of life is to have a task, something you do your entire life, something you bring everything to, every minute of the day, for your whole life. And the most important thing is, it must be something you cannot possibly do." I know it sounds a little artsy-fartsy. I myself am an art major, so I like a quote like this. But I imagine that what Henry Moore might have been hinting, whether he fully understood it or not, is that our lives should be lived for something greater than ourselves. So often we limit the purpose of our lives to that of reaching our potential and thereby making our lives about ourselves. We might say that all of us within ourselves have infinite potential, but even so, we are limiting ourselves to ourselves, to something so finite as ourselves. One wonders whether this is the reason why so many successful people or celebrities, they reach success and still admit that they struggle with feeling empty. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, Brad Pitt said, "I'm the guy who's got everything. I know, just remember, you know, forget about all the stuff that's happening with him and, you know, Angelina Jolie and the divorce and stuff." But this is at the height of his career when he was asked about his success. He said, "I'm the guy who's got everything. I know, but I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it." On 60 Minutes, Tom Brady, after winning his third Super Bowl ring, made the following comment. "I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. What's the answer? I wish I knew. I love playing football and I love being quarterback for the team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. It seems that perhaps human beings were never meant to bask in their own glory. We think that getting the spotlight, having the fans or people's adoration could somehow satisfy our deepest longing to fill that void. But whatever satisfaction we get is short-lived. This is an interesting thing that LeBron James said. This is past few years ago, after winning his second NBA championship. This is what he says. What really got to me when we won the NBA championship was how short of a time it lasted. The championship lasts just like that. The confetti rains, you go in the locker room, pop the champagne, you do the media, you have the parade, and then it's over. It's over. You're looking around and everybody's back to normal. I was like, wow, that was an unbelievable 48 hours. I want it again. It was the best 48 hours of my life and I needed that again. I have a drive that's burning inside of me and I want to continue to be successful. So today I want to talk about living for something greater or someone greater. Aren't we all convinced that attaining greatness for ourselves is dependent on how spectacular our achievements are? Don't we all believe that if we can do something great, if we can impress people by what we do, and people are looking at what we've done and they're impressed, that's what it means to be great. That's what we think. Today, I'm making the case that the key to true greatness lies not in achieving great things or accomplishments, but in living for and doing everything for someone greater than ourselves. And that's how we attain greatness. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, this man who had a very short life, his life was cut short. He burned bright, but he died not too long after Jesus' ministry began. But he exemplified what it meant to be a man who was supporting Jesus Christ. So in a nutshell, today's message is that we can attain greatness when we humbly live for Jesus Christ. We can attain greatness when we humbly live for Jesus Christ. First, I look at verses 22 to 26, and I would have us notice here that we should carry out the work that we do for Jesus to be truly centered on Him. Whatever work that we do for Jesus should be centered on Jesus. There are lots of obstacles to doing Jesus' work. We have shortage of resources, manpower, internal conflict, external obstacles. These all pose a challenge to doing the work that we as God's people are supposed to do in advancing God's kingdom. Now, some of us, some of the potential issues that we don't always consider are actually ones that arise when we reach success. When God uses a leader or some ministry program becomes effective, then the temptation is to lose our focus on Jesus. Because the ministry draws attention to ourselves, or a leader or pastor, as they speak, they draw attention to ourselves. I don't know if you've heard this story about Tony Campolo. He's a sociologist. He was kind of popular back in the 80s as a speaker. But back in the seminary, when he had kind of given his sermon prep, because you know, when you go to seminary, you have to do homiletics classes. That's not a home economics class. It's you go there and you preach, and then they evaluate your sermon. So he gave a sermon, and afterwards, all of the, the students, all the students judge you for your sermons, but they give him A and saying how great his sermons were. And then when he was looking over what the professor said about his sermon, he said there was nothing that he said. He just said at the bottom, "Tony, you can't say that you're wonderful and that Jesus is wonderful in the same sermon." Because as a preacher, you have to draw attention to Jesus at the end of the day. You simply cannot make your ministry about yourself or your church or your Bible study. It's not to say that there's no place for appreciation of pastors or strong ministry structures. But the problem arises when there is misplaced or excessive admiration for a particular person or thing. That is a definition of the cult of personality, according to Oxford Dictionary. And what we see in our present story is something similar. John the Baptist had an effective ministry. with a large following, and the story obviously took place before he was put in prison. We read that sometime after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, and he and his disciples, but mainly his disciples, were baptizing all the people who were coming to him. And when some of John's disciples find themselves in a dispute with some Jews about the matter of ceremonial washing, because baptism during that time meant, in that tradition of washing away, or symbolized a washing away of one's sins. And they come to John and ask, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the man you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." They're concerned. Here, John the Baptist had just gotten over, you know, telling his disciples that that is the man we should follow. And these disciples of John are bothered by the fact that so many people are flocking to Jesus. Ironically, if these disciples of John understood what John had actually said when he testified about Jesus, they would have understood that their ministry was meant to pave the way for Jesus. Now, we need to be especially on guard often when it comes to particularly spiritual rites or anything related to Christian ministry practice, because we can take for granted just simply by because, you know, we're doing these Christian things, we're doing something for Christ, when in reality we're actually doing it for ourselves. We have to be careful when we get a small taste of the fruit of some work we're doing for God. We need to make sure that we're not doing it to make sure that our ministry structure is there to serve a purpose. You know, traditions form, and I mean tradition in the bad sense, because there are good traditions, but certain traditions form for sentimental values, and they continue on because, well, we've been doing it like this all along. But it doesn't serve any ministry purpose. It doesn't help to clarify who Jesus is. All it does is it points to itself and is done as an end in itself. So we need to be careful that whatever ministry structure we have, whatever ministry exists in this church or any church, we have to make sure that those ministries serve a purpose. And that purpose is to draw people to Jesus Christ. If it's not doing that, it should be just eliminated. We also need leaders who know how to take a no from congregation when they're going through evaluation, and when they're, you know, ministry leaders should be open to conversations with people so that there's no shroud of mystery about this leader. There's no arm's length in the conversation that they have with the congregation members. This is what it means for us to avoid having that kind of a cult of personality, so that whoever the leader might be, that person doesn't stay just a mystery figure. And spiritual leaders should always be able to raise up people to replace them so that they become dispensable. Because I know that as pastors or leaders, it's very tempting for them to set up a ministry structure so that if they were to die, they would be so sorely missed that that ministry would not be able to go on without them. And it's unfortunate for a lot of pastors. What they want to do is they want to leave such a huge void when they leave, because they want to be missed. They want to feel important. Pastors, what they need to do is, or leaders, what they need to do is they need to become, make themselves dispensable by raising up other people so that when they're gone, they get into an accident and die. It sounds kind of morbid, but if, you know, should they be taken, God would provide a replacement for these people. Second thing I would have us notice is found in verse 27. Acknowledge that everything you have has been given to you. This is another way that we can bring honor to Christ instead of ourselves. Acknowledge that everything you have has been given to you. When John's disciples come expressing their concern about how more people were going to Jesus to be baptized, John the Baptist sets the disciples straight. He says, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven." That is a very important thing to say. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. This is one of the most important secrets to keeping our perspective grounded in the Bible, especially when we are tempted to start believing that all that we've accomplished are, are, are all the work of our hands, and we become proud and puffed up. I don't know if I don't know if they still do this at fitness clubs. In the past, I used to go to fitness clubs and, you know, work out on a more regular basis. But when I would have people who would spot me, you know, guys, they do their bench pressing and stuff. I would have a spotter who's standing right beside me, and the last couple, in order for you to sort of, you know, do your quota, you're doing this and you're struggling, and the spotter will always tell you, it's all you, it's all you. What does that mean? It means that you should be motivated because it's all about you. It's all you. It's all you that's doing it, even though they're actually helping you. You know, they're helping you instead of spotting you, but it's all you. It's all you. It's a way to motivate people to give all that they have, because what motivates us is if we believe that what we've done and what we will do will all be because it was all us. So it's really hard to find that motivation to give our best when we know that we're actually doing this for God, and whatever we have has been given to us. One of the most fundamental things to keep in mind when it comes to living lives that are grounded and focused is to acknowledge that everything we are, everything that we are capable of, everything we have, and in fact, our very existence has been given to us. I mean, think about all the things that you and I might think is ours, like, for example, the job that we have, or the reputation, all these things. If you look back, you realize, well, if the opportunities weren't there, if the talents were not given, if some of the things, opportunities or circumstances intersect in such a way that we have a combination of blessings now, we realize everything has been given to us. Nothing that we have in our hands are originated from ourselves. And that's what we have to understand. So one of the antidotes to pride is to remember that everything we have, including all that we've achieved, with hard work and effort, were given to us. And the Christians at Corinth had exactly this problem. They kept thinking that you know, whatever they were able to do were things that they sort of, you know, brought forth. They produced them themselves. And Paul challenges them, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. Doesn't it make sense that if we want to live in a way that honors God, that we do everything by acknowledging that what we do for God has been done through His power, and whatever we give up to God are things that God already gave to us? Because no matter how much you say that what you do for God, no matter how much you say what you give to God is yours to give, and you want to give it unto God, the person who looks good at the end, guess who that is? You, not God. That's why Paul was so committed to proclaiming the message of the gospel that always underscored how everything came from him, through him, and to him. By now, if we surrender our lives, we should know that the purpose of our lives is to take all the resources that we've been given, including our lives, as a way to honor God and point to Jesus Christ. If all our experiences, our talents, our skills, and our very own lives have been given to us, then it makes sense to say that we are called to be faithful stewards. We have our lives on a loan. Everything that we have belongs to God. And if we don't approach our daily calling as an expression of stewardship, we will either struggle with pride over our noteworthy accomplishments or some form of, get this, inferiority complex. So whether you're puffed up or whether you're insecure, those are two expressions of this, I don't know, this understanding that whatever I have is what I have and it's not been given by God. There's no need to feel insecure if you know and believe that whatever talents you have, as limited as they may be, God gave it to you. So it's really on Him, not you. One of the keys to doing what we do and do it well without getting proud is to keep in mind that the things that we do, what makes us fit for what we can do has been given to us, instead of thinking that these have originated from us. Take Alex Rodriguez, or A-Rod, as an example. an athlete who had reached the pinnacle of success, but then he risked it all by taking anabolic steroids. By 2001, A-Rod had been awarded the biggest contract in the history of professional sports. He was guaranteed a place in the Baseball Hall of Fame. At the peak of his career, he had more money than he could spend in 10 lifetimes. He could out-hit, out-run, and outplay practically any player in the game, according to New York Times columnist David Brooks. All of this success wasn't enough. Brooks offers a warning that could apply to any one of us, not just a famous athlete. He writes, self-preoccupied people, this is really good, self-preoccupied people have trouble seeing that their talents come from outside themselves and can only be developed when directed towards something else outside themselves. Enclosed in itself, they come to believe that their talents come from self and are for themselves. So locked in a cycle of insecurity and self-validation, their talents are never enough, and they end up devouring what they have been given. And don't we all want to do the best that we can with what we've been called to do? It's a good thing to be good steward of what we've been asked to do with what we have. The problem is we often get stressed with trying to produce something we were never asked to do. You know, when you have to lead a Bible study or to facilitate a meeting and you're stressing out, you're like, oh, I don't know what to do. Or if maybe some of the folks would do worship, my wife was a worship leader at Harvest, and she would, you know, we'd have these conversations, and what are you stressing out about? And it would always be a conversation about presenting ourselves in front of the people in a way that people will be, I don't know, feel good about the worship or whatnot. But the reminder was always this, and this was always the conversation. Your calling is not to do more than what you've been given. My calling with my life is not to be more than what I have. So I look into myself, I look at what I've been given, and I take care of that and be faithful with it, then I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That's my calling. My calling is not to be some famous preacher. My calling is to take what little I've been given and to be faithful to that. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. That's what John says. So it's okay if you can't be the best engineer, the most caring nurse, or the most nurturing parent, or the favorite grandparent, so long as you are doing the best with the ability that you've been given. If we can accept this, we can experience freedom to be the people that God wants us to be. We have to do something with what we have. This is integrity. Right? When we try to do more than what we are meant to do so that we can impress people, then we become people who are fakes, pretenders, posers. And the calling we have is not found out there on television or in some other media, but in who we are made to be. I hate to sound trite, but if we're true to how God made us, then even the simple things that we do with our lives will have a touch of elegance, instead of looking desperate and pretending to be more than we are. There's nothing more sadder than somebody who is, you know, you can be a very bright person, but trying to look smarter than you really are. That's sad. Or more charismatic than you really are. What this means is that what we do with our lives, talents, and resources is that we look at what we have, appreciate it for what they are, rather than resenting that we aren't as talented or as, you know, flashy as other people are, and just put it to good use. Blooming where you're planted has never been a problem for Los Angeles elevator operator Ruben Pardo. 35 years, he has driven and steered one of the last manual elevators in the city, located in an Art Deco office building on Wilshire Boulevard. His life is simple, some might even say mundane, but his purpose is clear and his heart is full of joy and gratitude. Every day, young, bright graphic designers, web branders, and search engine optimizers ride Pardo's beautifully ornate elevator to their loft offices. And every day, Pardo greets them by name and with cheer. While young employees come and go, Pardo is a fixture in the building. One young executive said, "He's been in this elevator longer than I've been on the planet." Pardo, the son of a shop owner, was born in Mexico City. When he was 7, his family moved to the States through hard work, painting garages, shoveling snow, and operating elevators like the ones he still manages, he was able to support himself and eventually his wife. Pardo works 6 days a week and rarely takes paid vacations. Every Sunday, he takes his wife to dinner as a gesture of gratitude. Pardo exclaims, "My wife and I are happy." While the young people in the office building move off to school, get married, and travel the world, Pardo remains steady and constant, doing the thing he's done for 35 years. "I love my small little world," he says, and yet here's how Louis Zavala, a 33-year-old web graphic designer, describes Pardo. "It's like a glass of fresh water every morning. I don't know how he does it, but every day for him just seems to be a bright opportunity for something." That's taking something simple and doing it elegantly. Whatever God gives you, believe that it's been given to you by God and doing it with an intentionality. In a 2015 commencement speech at Dillard University, Denzel Washington urged graduates to put God first and thank him constantly. "Put God first in everything you do. Everything that I have is by the grace of God. Understand that. It's a gift. I didn't always stick with him, but he stuck with me. While you're on your knees, say thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for parents. Thank you for love. Thank you for kindness. Thank you for humility. Thank you for peace. Thank you for prosperity. Say thank you in advance for what is already yours. True desire in the heart for anything good is God's proof to you, sent beforehand, that it's already yours. When you get it, reach back, pull someone else up. Live in the light of God's grace to you." Thirdly, accept that the purpose of your life is to reveal Jesus' greatness. Accept that the purpose of your life is to reveal Jesus' greatness. The implication of believing that everything we have has been given from heaven is that our calling is to live our lives in a way that brings honor to Jesus. In particular, John says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him." The bride belongs to the bridegroom. This is a beautiful metaphor. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. That should be the goal of any servant of God, where their goal is to somehow do a good job so that Christ looks good. If Christ looks good through that person's life, then that person has done his job. John the Baptist was most likely aware of the Old Testament passages that pictured Israel as a bride of the Lord. Isaiah 62, 4 to 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, Hosea 2, 16 to 20. I'm just sputtering out these passages because I know you guys are going to be looking at it, I think. His role in relation to Christ is that he is like a best man who stands next to the bridegroom to make sure that God's people are presented to the bridegroom. And this is why he was called. That was his calling. And that's our calling too as Christians, as believers in the Lord. I don't care how talented or intelligent you are, at the end of the day, our calling is to serve and honor Christ and to make him look good. And if John the Baptist could help people to draw near to Jesus, then he would have done his job. He had done his job and would have been his joy. It gives him joy because people got to see Jesus through his life. Amid hurried lives, pursuing careers, raising children, much of our time is spent managing our lives, and the challenge for us is to fight our inclination. Everything within us wants to make our lives about me. And what we need to do, we need to fight that instinct and to lay down our lives and to think about the people around us and to think about how we can put ourselves out there so that Jesus Christ will be magnified through our activities, our responsibilities. Because everything is ruled by the pressing things of our lives, our problems, our successes, or whatever, you know, things that we are engrossed with. These are the things that just present themselves as bigger than life, and God's challenging us to live for more than that. And take a step back and consider the greatness of God, how infinite, how unfathomable. Psalm 8:3-4 reads, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. Consider this Milky Way. Consider our world, the expanse of the universe. These are all the works of God's fingers, and yet God should look upon us. He would think about us. We sing about it. He makes time for us. I don't know how He does it, but He does. When He's there, He's fully attentive. All of us, we struggle with that, don't we? I mean, when my kids come back from school and they're telling me about their problems, and in my mind, the back of my mind, they're telling about their locker problems and stuff, and I'm just thinking, man, this day just passed by so quickly. And I just asked him, how was your day? And then he's just going on about rambling on, and I'm just like, man, this day just went by just like that. And I got to start helping making dinner and stuff. You know, that's just the way it goes. And I don't know if you guys are good, you're probably more present than I am, but it's a struggle. And I just had to like slap myself like awake and realize these years are slipping by, my kids, precious years. And I want to be there to talk with them, let them know that as a father who believes in Jesus Christ, I'm there to converse with them and help them to see what it means to be a Christian father. Every young student knows of Isaac Newton's famed encounter with a falling apple. Newton discovered and introduced the laws of gravity in the 1600s, which revolutionized astronomical studies. But few know that if it weren't for Edmund Halley, the world might never have learned from Newton. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors and prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. Halley coaxed the hesitant Newton to write his great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Halley edited and supervised the publication and actually financed his printing, even though Newton was wealthier and easily could have afforded the printing costs. Historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the rewards of prominence. Halley received little credit. He did use the principles to predict the orbit and return to the comet that would later bear his name. But only after his death did he receive any acclaim. And because the comet only returns every 76 years, the notice is rather infrequent. Halley remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. Therein lies that secret for this man. He was a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. Others have played Halley's role, of course. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must become greater. I must become less." Barnabas was content to introduce others to greatness. The Apostle Paul, of course. Many pray to uphold the work of one Christian leader. Selflessness is what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ to make the kingdom of God advance. You know, there's no doubt that many of us here are really gifted and blessed with tremendous talents. And perhaps there are a few of us who are destined for greatness, or you know, are enjoying that greatness or legendary sort of status. The problem is that the Bible doesn't share this world's value for greatness, at least not the kind that the world praises. For example, Matthew chapter 11:11, there Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does he mean by that? What Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist was greater than all those who preceded him, including the Old Testament prophets, Moses, Elijah, David, or anyone who performed miracles. All these people, all these Old Testament, these people who tower in history, biblical history, John the Baptist is greater than any of them. And the reason why? Because he was a contemporary of Jesus. Because, get this, he got to introduce Jesus. That is, our proximity to Jesus is what's going to define our greatness. That's what he's saying, not me. If you want greatness, get close to Jesus. But why is it that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist? Well, that's because John the Baptist, he died before Jesus died, which means that he didn't quite understand the full message of the gospel. And so those who see their need for forgiveness, they understand the message of the gospel. And so Jesus says, those who understand the message of the gospel are greater than John the Baptist. Meaning, we, of all people, you can search through the history of the Bible and you'll discover that we are the most blessed of all. We are the ones who are considered great in the kingdom of heaven because we get to have Jesus. Greatness, according to the Bible, is determined by one's proximity to Jesus, not one's accomplishments. So when Jesus says that those who believe in him, watch this, will do greater works than what he did, Jesus wasn't saying, you guys are going to do a lot of miracles. I mean, we might see miracles happening. I'm not close to that idea. But what Jesus is saying is that we will do greater works than he will, because when Jesus ascends to heaven, we get to preach the message of the gospel in a way that people understand. That's our greatest privilege. And so I don't know what you have made your life to be about. I'm sure you have priorities with your life. You have responsibilities to take care of. But would you consider making Jesus Christ a priority for you, for your life, so that you would seek greatness in that way? Not in the way that the world defines, because we are so inclined to go in that direction. But what we need to do is we need to put Christ at the center of our lives. We need to make the gospel the centerpiece of our lives. Finding ways, making, I don't know, time for people to talk with them, to share with them about what Jesus Christ has meant for us, so that in this way, we're investing our lives to be experiencing what true greatness is all about. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray for your help and your grace today and throughout this week. Lord, as we face our daily challenges, would you continue to lead and guide us, because we find our hearts often devoid of the spiritual strength and the energy that we need. But we know that when we look to the cross, when we just prostrate ourselves at Calvary, at the foot of the cross, Lord, we get to see exactly what we need. And Lord, when we gaze upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, Lord, we're energized, we're fired in our hearts, and we want to worship you. And we pray that for all of us here today, as we go into this week, give us the strength to live each of our days, each moment, Lord, just thinking about you and giving just you praise, and by just carrying out actions that reflect our devotion and our commitment to you. Would you allow people's lives to be impacted by our lives, and would you allow us to be teachable, to receive what you would have us to learn, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray.